Our text this morning here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is going to be verses 19 to 22. We'll read that here in just a moment, but first of all, I'd like to review a little bit. Very soon, we're going to be wrapping up a series of messages from 1 Thessalonians. In fact, I'm thinking that when I get back to New York City, we'll have one, possibly two more messages, and we'll be done. And since September of last year, we have had, so far, 25 different messages from this epistle. I want to just recover some of the key topics that have come up along the way. Just kind of walk through the five chapters. Some of the ideas that stand out to me would be Paul's prayer, first of all, for Thanksgiving in chapter 1, where he thought about the work that God was doing in the lives of these new converts, and he said he praised God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Seems to me that that is a good way to summarize the whole epistle, really. You think about some of the other ideas that are going to come up, in many ways they tie back to that original description of these people. We summarize the book in terms of life and ministry between salvation past and salvation future. Life and ministry between salvation past and salvation future. And that life and ministry is characterized in the lives of these people with those three expressions. These people, because of their faith in Christ, were willing to work. These people, because of their love for Christ and His people, were also willing to labor on their behalf. And these people, because of their hope and anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, were steadfast and they persevered, even under great distress, persecution. And Paul goes on talking about the work of God in their lives as he finishes up chapter 1. He reflects a little bit on their original experience of the Spirit's work, their conversion. Talked about it in terms of turning from idols to serve the living God. We talked a good bit about conversion. And in essence, as Paul describes it for them, he said it was all about receiving the Word of God with a certain spirit, certain enthusiasm, a certain joy that was produced by the Holy Spirit, and they became imitators of the Apostle Paul and other believers. They were imitators and they became examples even, as the word that they embraced, they went on to reverberate like an echo throughout that part of the world. Paul was thrilled with what these folks were doing by the grace of God. In chapter 2, he goes further into his memories, in this case, talking about himself, and talking about the time that he spent with these people. Probably not more than about a month of ministry to them. But he has to defend himself because apparently some people, since he had left, were criticizing and questioning him. And he gives a bit of a philosophy of his ministry in chapter 2, and particularly the fact that it was not a self-oriented ministry, but it was an others-oriented ministry. And that's where he talked about his spirit toward them, that he viewed them as a father would his own children, and even as well as a mother would, tenderly caring for her children. And he goes on in chapter 2 to speak some more about the life that they experienced by the grace of God through his ministry. He talks about the matter of persecution particularly. We saw some things about that. And then in chapter 3, continues telling the story of his relationship with these people, and especially the fact that when he had to leave so quickly, he was concerned. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to go on for Christ? And eventually he's able to send back Timothy to check up on them, and Timothy comes back with a great report that they are, in fact, going on in their faith. But in that context, he is concerned, and he is particularly worried about the danger of apostasy. And so we take some time in talking about that to describe really what ought to be all of our attitude, the attitude of all of us toward the possibility of apostasy as we consider new converts, as we consider ourselves, and engages in prayer for these people that they would stand firm. He does what he can to encourage them in their new faith. And then in chapter 4, he gets to the more practical sections. Chapters 1 to 3, basically historical. Chapters 4 to 5, practical. And he begins to address some issues that they were apparently, at least some of them, struggling with. That section, first of all, on immorality that he has to warn them about. Some who had not been working with their hands but had turned into busybodies, he has to warn them. Then he has to deal with some concern and anxiety, really, that they have about people who have died and what's going to happen to them when Christ comes back. And great passage about the resurrection and the rapture of the church there at the end of chapter 4, the comfort that comes from that. And here into chapter 5, he continues talking about these future things, but the final consummation of the purposes of God and the day of the Lord that's going to destroy the wicked across the world. And he says, because of that reality coming ahead, you need to be people who are on guard against spiritual dangers and not acting like those who are oblivious to the fact that God is a God of wrath and God is a God who judges sin. And that brings us here to the end, and he is just leaving them with a few final exhortations. Last week we looked at verses 16 to 18, but in that context he's talked about their relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talked about their joyful and Godward attitude and all of these difficult circumstances that they're facing. Quite the spread of topics and applications that Paul has gotten into in this little letter. Now, I went through all that not just to review, but to ask you a question. If you have been here for those messages, we have spent somewhere around 19 hours together walking through this epistle. And my question to all of us, myself included, would be, what has been our attitude in listening to all of that preaching? 19 hours, and that's basically, I guess for the average person, would be about half of your work week. Think about that. Half of this coming week is sitting down in this building and listening to somebody walk through and explain this epistle of the Apostle Paul. What has been our attitude? What has been our response on a practical level to that instruction from the Word of God? You don't have too many options, really. Somebody, hopefully not, but you could have taken the worst reaction and just ignored or rejected it and said, well, whatever. Another Sunday in church, another message, and I'm going to go on with my life. Hopefully that was not our response. There is a second response that maybe was yours. You could have received it with a teachable spirit, maybe even taken some notes, walked away thankful for having learned something new, maybe even a little bit challenged or convicted about some area of your life, but you would have to say that more or less the impact of the preaching on this book has stopped at the door when you walked out. Or, Lord willing, our response to all of this will be that we take it for what it really is, the Word of God and not the Word of men, and therefore something not just to be listened to carefully, but something to be obeyed, something to be applied to my life, and by the grace of God to go out and live the truths that we have encountered here. Well, as we come to the passage for today, it's going to give us a certain perspective on that issue of response to the Word of God. There's a very close tie between the commandment, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, and the other commandment in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. And I would put it this way, here is the essence of what this passage is telling us, that our response to the proclamation of God's Word, how you respond to the proclamation of His Word, is an important indication of your response to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Word that you receive, whether in a setting like this or some other setting, you're being confronted with something about God's truth. What you do with that is not simply your response to words on a page. It is not simply your response to a human being up here talking about these things. What you do with that word is an indication of how you're responding to the Holy Spirit. A pretty serious connection that we're seeing here. And I'd like to read this little passage, verses 19 to 22. I want to do it in a way that is not exactly following the English here, because I'm trying to bring out some of the nuance and some of the emphasis of the original. Verse 19. The Spirit, stop quenching. Verse 20. Prophecies, stop despising. But everything tests. What is good, hold fast. Every form of evil, abstain from. In other words, the objects are actually first, and it is to bring out the emphasis on the Spirit, on prophecies, on everything, on what is good and what is evil. And all of those commandments, all five of those commandments are interrelated. This really is a unity. And focused in on what these people were doing in response to what he calls prophecies in verse 20. Basically, to despise prophecies is to quench the Spirit. And so our theme this morning is going to be responding to the Spirit's Word. Trying to keep those two ideas of the Word and the Spirit inseparably connected. Responding to the Spirit's Word. And the passage breaks down very simply for us. You have two negative commandments in verses 19 to 20, which gives you the wrong responses to the Spirit's Word. And you have three positive commandments in the rest of the passage, which form up the right responses to the Spirit's Word. But let's take a look, first of all, verses 19 to 20. Wrong responses to the Spirit's Word. And first of all, what does this mean? Do not quench the Spirit. As I thought about that, I remembered going camping just a few weeks ago. And when we were cleaning up the camp and getting ready to leave, one of the things we wanted to make sure to do was make sure that the fire was out. And so you throw water on it, you throw dirt on it to make sure there are no sparks. You don't want anything to happen after you leave and end up being guilty of causing a forest fire or something. Well, there are times when putting out a fire is a good thing. It's what you ought to do. But in that case, the right time was when we were getting ready to leave and we didn't want the fire anymore. But what if, after working very hard in the first place to get the fire started the night before, what if one of the kids, as we were getting ready to make s'mores, went down to the lake and filled up a bucket, and as we're getting ready to make the s'mores, he dumps all this water on the fire. At that point, that is not a good thing. It's getting cold. We want the warmth. We're going to use it to help us make food. That is frustrating. Somebody's going to be upset. Quenching the fire. That really is the image here as you read this verse. In fact, there are times when it is used of literal fire or metaphorically to speak of fire, such as one of the great traits of the Messiah is his tenderness with people. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:3, and he says that a smoldering wick the Messiah will not quench. That's the term here. Don't quench. In this case, don't quench the Spirit. Now, we actually could talk that way on a human level. In fact, I know in my own relationships, and particularly in my marriage, there are times when I have been guilty of quenching people. We just had our 17th anniversary. And there have been times when I have quenched my wife. Doesn't mean I've thrown water literally over her. but because of some selfishness or some mindless, thoughtless, insensitive word, it has had a kind of a quenching effect on her spirit. And it has, for a time anyway, shut down or broken down our relationship. When somebody quenches you, it makes you want to back off and get away from them. It presents a roadblock in your relationship with that person. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying can happen in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, why would we be so concerned not to quench the Spirit? I think there are any number of reasons. I think we could just put it at this level. We shouldn't want to quench the Spirit because of His identity. Who is He? You're talking about a person of the Godhead here. And it's one thing to quench a human being, but to quench the Spirit, you are quenching God. Pretty amazing statement that you could quench God. Remember what the Apostle Peter told Ananias when he and his wife had lied about the money they were bringing to the church. And in one verse, in Acts 5:3, Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And in the very next verse, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Equating the Holy Spirit with God. To lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God because He is a full member of the Trinity. And this puts it at a very serious level that you would not want to have one of these negative responses toward the Spirit of God. But even beyond that, you don't want to quench the Spirit, not just because of His identity, but because of His work. What He does. What He has been commissioned by God to do. In the case of unconverted, lost people, those who are outside of Christ, maybe that's your case today, you can actually have that kind of response to the Spirit. You don't want to do that. Because the Spirit is the only one who would give you any hope of being reconciled to God. He, after all, is the agent of regeneration. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Said that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, it is the Spirit who has to give life. Would you want to be in a position of quenching the Spirit whose work it is to give people life, to open their eyes, to bring them to faith? That's the case of the unconverted. In this passage, we're talking about the Spirit's work in the lives of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And the work that He is committed to doing in us is not the work of regeneration. That's already taken place. But it is the work of sanctification. You want to cut yourself off from the only source of power there is for you to resist sin? For you to make progress as a Christian? Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So if you desire to have victory over the impulses of your body that are leading you to sin, or the flesh that is in there that is leading you to disobey, if you want to have any hope of conquering those, it's going to happen only by means of the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that our being transformed in the image of Christ comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, do I want to become like Christ? Do I want to undergo this transformation process? The only way that's going to happen is by the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And He is there, having set you apart as holy, and at work to make you more holy in your experience, and you're gonna quench Him by rejecting what He's doing in your life?" You realize what's happening. I mean, that would in effect be like pulling the plug on the power, distancing yourself from the one who has been commissioned to do the work. And how can we get all upset that, say, this fan over here isn't blowing and cooling us if, in fact, we have been the one who have pulled the plug? We have walked away from the power source. That is the concern of the Apostle Paul. And as you think about the Spirit's work of sanctification, there is actually a further result of that, and that would be the Spirit's work of assurance. That's in Romans 8 as well. Listen to this one. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8, 14 to 16. And Paul had just said, it is those who are led by the Spirit of God who are sons of God and who enjoy that sense of assurance. Meaning that if we quench the Spirit and resist Him, and therefore keep falling flat on our faces and can't make any progress in the Christian life, we should not be surprised if eventually we begin to doubt whether we're Christians at all. Because a Christian is a new creation, and if there are not marks of the new life, and the Holy Spirit has been pushed away, where do you suppose our assurance is going to come from? He's the one who ministers that to us. We want an intimate and unbroken relationship with Him. He is the key to our growth, and He is the key to our assurance. He is the one who uses the gospel and the truth about Christ and helps us to see that that truth is truth, and that we have embraced it, and that we are being changed by it. Why would we want to resist what He is doing? We want to learn to think of the Holy Spirit as a fire. And what does a fire do? A fire illuminates. He gives us light. A fire gives us heat, and He warms our hearts. A fire purges, and He makes us clean. And here is the Spirit of God desiring to minister to us in that way, and well able to do all those things. And yet Paul's concerned that we might take a bucket of water and pour it all over him. Now, if we're concerned about that, we're concerned to ask the question, well, how could we end up quenching the Spirit? How does that happen? I think it happens in a lot of different ways. On a personal level, it happens, for one, when you know the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, convicting you of sin, warning you not to go down a certain path, perhaps using some text of Scripture, using some brother in Christ to reach out to you, and by resisting that work, that would be one way to quench Him. And I'm reminded here of Paul's statement, another sin that can be committed against the Spirit. He talks about it in Ephesians 4. Remember that? Where he is discussing all these qualities of the old man that we're not to put on anymore. We're to take them off like a set of dirty clothes. And he says in the midst of that, do not grieve the Spirit. In other words, to give into those sins of filthy communication and lying and theft and bitterness and anger, that, in effect, would be to grieve the Spirit. You can do it by your own personal sin and resisting His conviction. D. Edmund Hebert put it this way, the Spirit's fire is quenched whenever His presence is ignored and His promptings are suppressed and rejected, or the fervor which He kindles in the heart is dampened by unspiritual attitudes, criticisms, or actions. How many times would we have to confess? Would I have to confess that God has been dealing with me in a very direct and personal way, and I perhaps have responded to a point, but there's this hardness that develops. There's this coldness that develops, and And Paul says that is like pouring water all over the Spirit. That can happen in all kinds of ways, but what way is Paul concerned about here? I believe that he's not dealing here primarily with our quenching the Spirit on a personal level, but it's more on a corporate level. When in a public gathering of the people of God, we are confronted with the Spirit in the form of the prophecies that are inspired by the Spirit, meaning that this goes on when we're gathered together in a church service like this. One way that the Spirit ministers is through His Word proclaimed. And we can quench Him by rejecting what we're hearing in that setting. That is the connection here. He moves right on from "do not quench the Spirit" to "do not despise prophecies." Now, we could be here a long time today defining the term prophecies. And it is not an easy matter to pin that down. You actually have among conservative theologians a great deal of controversy, even more controversy today than you would have found maybe 10 or 15 years ago, as to what this word, this gift, this activity of prophecy involves. About 20 years ago, a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem wrote a book on this topic. And his idea is that New Testament prophecy, in this sense, is simply telling something that God has spontaneously brought to your mind. So in a church gathering, you have this thought, and it comes from God, and you get up and you just speak what comes to mind. We're very connected with what we call continuationism, which is the idea that the supernatural or the sign gifts in the New Testament continue in our day. One of the difficulties that Grudem has in talking about this is distinguishing that from what we call revelation. Because if, in fact, I just get this thought in my head and it comes from God, then how is that any different in authority from what the Bible actually says? And so he has to make a lot of qualifications. And he says, well, it comes from God, it is from the Spirit, but it is not necessarily authoritative. It is not the same as revelation. And in fact, it is not even necessarily inerrant, because the Spirit may give you an idea, but the words that come out of your mouth and the way that you phrase it and how you express it may actually end up mixing in your own thoughts, so that what comes out as a prophecy of the Spirit is a mixture of truth and error, and you and other people in the church have to sort out what is happening, what actually came from God and what didn't, and how this is different from the Bible, and how it can be from God but not revelation. That may sound very strange to you, but in fact it is becoming more and more prominent, particularly through the influence of the Sovereign Grace family of churches. And I would like to warn us against the dangers of that particular way of looking at it. The evidence for that view is very slim in Scripture. A lot of it is connected with the stories of a man named Agabus in the book of Acts, and some details of his prophecy and how people like Grudem take that and use it to defend. Very difficult to defend. If you'd like more information, there are just scads of refutations of that particular view done on both a popular and a scholarly level, and in my estimation, it's very dangerous. Now, we use some of the Sovereign Grace material here in our church, and they do produce some very helpful literature. I think the answer to the question of using books like that is precisely what we're going to get into in the rest of this passage. It is discernment. It is testing everything, holding fast to what is good, and rejecting that which is evil. That ought to be our approach on any topic, on anybody who comes speaking on behalf of God. But I want to warn us particularly against that view. So you have that idea, what prophecy is. Number two, prophecy can also be understood, as it normally is throughout the Old Testament, and very clearly in a number of passages in the New Testament as direct revelation from God. Something that is authoritative, something that is inspired and inerrant, and something that when you hear it in every sense, in every way, it is the Word of God. And you actually have people who enjoy this gift to such a degree that it is not just every once in a while, but it is all the time or very regularly, and they are in an official capacity as God's spokesman, and they are called in the New Testament prophets. That would be, in my estimation, the way to understand the word prophecy at this point. An actual revelation from God. God did this in first century times. And just like Grudem's view may seem weird to us, if you had been sitting in a first century church, some of the things going on would have seemed weird to you. Because in fact, the Lord did speak directly to people. The Lord did give people revelation even on the spot. There is something called the gift of discerning of spirits in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14. And there were unusual things, miraculous things that were taking place even in a weekly church gathering. And we don't believe that that kind of thing was normative for us. You read the Word of God as a whole, you find that miracles were given by God not as the standard all the time thing going on, but they were given by God at certain key points in the history of revelation. And they were given in order to inaugurate new periods of God's working, to confirm that this new truth that was coming out of the mouth of God's spokesman was in fact the truth, even though it was odd perhaps or seemed different from what came before, and in order to attest to the truthfulness of that, in order to confirm the validity of that, God oftentimes in these certain periods worked miracles. That was the role of the sign gifts. If you look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. But here we are much later, and the New Covenant Age has gotten well off the ground. In fact, we have a completed canon. In fact, the foundations of our faith have already been laid by the apostles and the prophets. And God at this point does not appear, is working in those kinds of on-the-spot, miraculous manifestations. And the other reasons we understand this is just basic observation of what actually happened in the history of the church. And that is that once the apostles were off the scene, there just weren't miracles taking place all the time. There was no continuity of those sign gifts taking place. Really did not happen, or people claim to happen, claim to experience those kinds of things in any significant way until the 20th century and beginning of what we call the Pentecostal movement. So when we look at this passage from that cessationist perspective, that those gifts, including the gift of prophecy, have ceased, you might wonder, okay, what are we supposed to do with this then? How does this apply? If that gift of prophecy is no longer available, if God is no longer working this way, then what is the relevance? I think by way of principle, by way of analogy, by way of application, we should consider a third way in which the word prophecy is sometimes used in the Bible. Do you realize that back in the Old Testament, when the Levites got up to sing, or even to play an instrument, as we find, for example, in 1 Chronicles 25:1, it says that when they led in the worship of the people of God, they were prophesying with their harps and with their psalters. And as they sang in a public worship service, that was a kind of prophetic ministry. Not in the sense that they were giving new revelation, but in the general sense that they were proclaiming something God said. Maybe taking one of the Psalms and singing it publicly. Really, any time anybody stands up and they are speaking God's word, whether in preaching, whether in teaching, whether in singing, whether in personal work, there's a sense in which you could call that a kind of prophecy. All it means is a proclamation of the Word of God. It would seem to me that that would be the area of prophecy in which this passage applies to us today. Which is why I started this message talking about how we responded to preaching. How have we responded to that kind of proclamation of the Word of God? The response that Paul is concerned of in verse 20 is, do not despise prophecy. What do you mean by despise? What is happening there? The word despise means to treat something as though it were nothing. Or even more strongly, to reject it. To treat it with disdain, to treat it with contempt. Back in Acts 4:11, people of Israel are accused of having rejected the stone who is Jesus. It's not simply an apathetic attitude, though that's a problem too. It is, I don't want that. That's not from God. I don't want to listen. I don't care about it. That's a concern of the Apostle Paul, that they would despise the word in that sense. Now, why would Paul say this? How would these people be doing this? And this is a little bit of a challenge for us because we do not have a lot of information about the church at Thessalonica, what was taking place, how they would have been despising prophecies, why they would have done that. We have to kind of put together some clues here. And perhaps the answer, if you'll flip ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very next letter gives us probably what Paul is concerned about. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And what seems to have happened in this period is that, particularly where you have new converts, there's not a lot of training and a lot of confusion going on, these people were subject to a lot of false teaching as well. And because of the gift of prophecy, anybody could get up and say, thus saith the Lord, or God told me this. And Paul says, particularly, they could be teaching you the day of the Lord has come. And it seems to be that Paul is concerned about false teaching regarding the end times, that the day of the Lord has come. And these people had followed some of that, had been disappointed that Jesus hadn't come back. So here were people standing up, claiming to teach the Word of God, that God told them this, and then it doesn't happen. Well, it's like the little boy who cried wolf. You hear that enough times, and the next time somebody gets up and says, listen to the Word of the Lord, what's your attitude going to be? Yeah, right. Why should I listen to you? Look at what happened to what the last guy said. And probably this is what had taken place. These people had been disillusioned by false prophecies so that they were tempted to reject prophecies altogether. Now again, we're not worried about that gift of prophecy, but I think we could have the same response when it comes to preaching. Because in fact the world is filled still with false teachers, and there are plenty still of people who are misrepresenting the Word of God, and there are plenty of forms of so-called preaching that end up just confusing and disillusioning the people of God, and your attitude could be, well, what's the use? Why listen? Why waste the time? Why pay attention anymore? How do I know that I can trust you? This kind of spirit, I think, can develop in people's hearts today. And Paul says that's an overreaction. If you take that attitude as far as preaching is concerned, you are cutting yourself off from a vital ministry of the Spirit of God in your life. To despise prophecies, even in the sense of just proclamation of God's Word, is a way of quenching the Spirit and what He wants to do in your life. Now, if somebody says, all right, I'm not going to despise prophecies, you're still having to deal with the question, what about the false prophecies? How do I respond? Am I just supposed to accept everything? Am I just supposed to gullibly follow whatever voice I hear just because somebody gets up and speaks for God? And I've been impressed with just how much balance the Apostle Paul demonstrates here. Because on the one hand, he doesn't want you to despise prophecy. But on the other hand, he wants to be sure you don't get taken just because somebody claims to speak for God. So now we come, having talked about the wrong responses to the Spirit's Word, what about the right responses? And we'll look at this briefly. He says, first of all, test everything. Test everything. And this word test is a favorite of the Apostle Paul. It's one that was used to describe the process that people would go through to test whether coins were genuine. It's a process that was used to determine whether somebody was fit for a political office. So they are put through a battery of tests to see if they meet up to the standards. And Paul said, this is what you need to be doing as it relates to the proclamation that purports to be the Word of God. Or it's the same term that John uses in 1 John 4:1 when he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but, here it is, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's the first response, to test everything. And somebody says, who am I to test? I mean, I don't know anywhere near as much as the guy preaching. I don't know the Bible like he does. I haven't studied the original languages. I don't know theology. How would I be qualified to test whether the preacher is saying the truth? Well, let me encourage you to read in 1 John again, chapter 2, which speaks about the anointing that we have all received. Probably there are references to the Holy Spirit. And the assurance that, in fact, as we're sensitive to Him, that anointing teaches us about everything and it will keep us from being deceived. And add to that, that in addition to the Holy Spirit, you have another resource. And you have the same Bible that the preacher has. And whether you're talking about tests of prophecy in the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy chapter 13, for example. Or whether you're talking about tests of prophecy in the New Testament, read 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, for example. It is all in terms of comparing what is being said with what is actually written here. You have the Spirit of God. You have the written Word of God. You have the resources you need to put the proclamation of God's Word to the test to see whether it meets the standard. And it's ironic that it was after Paul left Thessalonica, where he had been rejected by the Jews and his preaching had been scoffed at, that he goes to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. Remember those people? These are people who had not yet come to Christ when the whole process of being converted and discipled. It says, they were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians later, that is the kind of spirit that he's trying to encourage in them. A spirit of comparing what the preacher says with what the Bible says. Now, as your pastor, I hope you know that I work very hard to keep our focus on the text of Scripture. And our approach here is very expositional, try to make it interesting, but frankly, I want it to be a bit predictable. Because all that I'm up here to do is to explain to you verse by verse what the Bible actually says. You don't have to wonder what I'm doing or where I'm going. You ought to expect, well, the next thing he's going to say is, what does verse 23 teach? That really is our only concern here. That really is what we're working to do. But too often, the pulpit, even in conservative circles, has become a place for the preacher to pontificate about his own personal views, to press upon the people of God his own ideas, his own preferences. And I think part of the fault for that actually lies with the people of God in not holding the preacher accountable, placing too much authority in a man, wanting to follow a human being instead of their allegiance primarily being to the Word of God. And whatever authority is coming across as we gather together from the Word of God, may it be the authority not of the man preaching, but the authority of the truth that he is preaching. This really is the spirit that the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage. Not a critical, condemning spirit, but there is a kind of a holding accountable. We've talked a lot about accountability as believers. There's the holding accountable of the preacher as well. And I've been challenged just to say that I want to voluntarily subject myself in that kind of accountability to this congregation. Now, if what you have tested comes out, in fact, to be the Word of God, what then? He says, test everything, hold fast what is good. Hold fast means you grab hold of it, means you keep it, means you embrace it and assimilate it, means you apply it. You do view it, in fact, as God's own speech. And what if the preacher happens to say something that is wrong? Well, there are many applications to verse 22, but I believe that the main thing Paul has in mind is just to round out this discussion about prophecy. You test everything, you hold fast what is good, and you abstain from every form of evil. Evil takes a lot of different forms. Evil is not just the prostitute, the drunk, the murderer. Evil can be the preacher. Somebody put it this way: the worst forms of wickedness consist of perversions of the truth, of spiritual lies. That's Lenski. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you need to be on guard against evil that is actually being promoted by those in positions of religious leadership. It is incumbent on us as the people of God to so walk with the Spirit and to be so knowledgeable of the Word of God that we are able to detect destructive error that may lurk behind pious talk and even words that are borrowed from the Bible. Recently, Dr. David Doran put it this way, speaking of this passage, thankful I ran across this. It's a good way to think just in your own imagination of what's going on here. We should listen to God's word being preached, so to speak, with our hands open and extended toward the preacher. So here's one way to think of what you're doing when you come into this place week by week. You're going like this. Here's my hands. I want to receive the word of God. Preacher, you fill them. Well, when the message is delivered into our hands and there it falls, If it accords with the word, it is good, so we should hold on to it tightly. So the word comes into your hand, if it is in accord with Scripture, it is authoritative. It is pressing down obligations on you, it is urging you about what you ought to believe, or what you ought to celebrate, what you ought to worship, what you ought to do with your life. All right, you take it in with your hands. If it proves to be in disagreement with the word, then we should just drop it immediately. Leave it right there on the floor of the room in which you heard it. And that is my spirit as a preacher. And this is our desire for all of us as a church family. We come into this place open hands, Whatever falls there, is it in accord with the Word of God, then I am bound to it and I take it in. If it is not, then just drop it on the floor and walk out. That is Paul's spirit. And I want to end by just reminding us of those topics that I mentioned at the beginning from 1 Thessalonians. As I have walked through this book with us, as I have brought up the applications that Paul has made, has all of that, in fact, been the preaching of the Word of God? Do you find it to be true? Do you find it to be in keeping with Scripture? Do you find it to be a representation accurately of what God actually says? If the answer is yes, I just wanted to leave you with this question. Think back on all those topics. Have you held on tightly and embraced what you've heard?